Well, we're waiting for a few people to come in from the hall. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and find verses 15 to 25. Finding 15 is harder. The other ones follow consecutively. So nobody laughed. Come on. It's not that early. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have to gather together around your word. And I just pray, Father, that as we do so, that you would clear our minds of the thoughts of this week, the frustrations, maybe the anxieties or things that are going on, so that we can concentrate wholly upon you here this morning in your word, and so we might learn from it. I just pray, Father, that you bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What do you find to be one of the most frustrating parts of the Christian walk? Most frustrating parts of the Christian walk. I said to Robin and the kids, and Grandma on the way here, I said, preparing a lesson on holiness is really ironic when you get to the lights and you want to be at church faster. Because things kind of, you know, suddenly in your head, sinful thoughts arise. You know, you're frustrated all the time. I find for me one of the frustrating things in the Christian walk is a continual struggle against sin. That sin is always sitting there. And I don't think anybody in this room can say it doesn't happen to them. Okay? We struggle against sin. There's frustration against the indwelling sin nature that's at war with our redeemed life in Christ. There's a war that's going on in our minds and our hearts. And sometimes you just kind of wonder where it comes from, what's going on. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So much does sin continue to try to continue its domination of us that Paul calls this struggle in verse 21 of Romans 7 a law or principle. So if we read that, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The principle being, of course, that when we think we want to do what is right, evil is waiting there with another option. Another option. You know in your mind what's right. You want to do what's right. But evil always has a different plan. It's always a different plan. There's a tension that exists between what we want to do and what our sinful desires would rather we do, or maybe in some cases, our sinful desires don't want us to do. That sin is within me. It's waiting like a predator to pounce. And I was trying to think what's the best way to illustrate this, and we just happened to be watching Lord of the Rings for the 60th time there the other day. And the character Gollum, he's the main bad guy, or one of the main bad guys in there. And the character Gollum, Sam Gamgee, Frodo's friend, makes the observation that Gollum is pure evil and that he is there waiting to, he's going to throttle us in our sleep. Throttle us in our sleep. So Sam recognized what Gollum was, and that's exactly what sin is. Sin is there waiting to throttle us in our sleep. You might remember times when you're sailing along, you're having a great day. You're glorifying God. Things are going well. You look back, I haven't lied yet. I haven't stolen anything today, and you think you're doing pretty good. Then without cause or reason, some sinful thought or tendency rears its ugly head. I'm not going to ask for examples, but for my life, sin crouches at my door whenever I lay really good plans. I lay a good plan. I want to be someplace at some time, a particular time. Or I'm working on a machine at work and I've got it all programmed up and it's ready to go. And then something happens that stops the plan from working or that interferes with the plan. And I find all of a sudden all that, the sinful tendencies, and you just kind of, it's almost staggering how fast those sinful tendencies come into your head. Sinful thoughts. I used to struggle before I was saved with foul language. And foul language was a part of everyday vocabulary with me. And it's amazing how, let's see, I've been a believer since I was 19, I'm 48, so what's that, 31 years? Been a believer for 31 years, and if my math is wrong, I don't homeschool, Robin does. But still, the stuff that was sat there 31 years ago just rises up like that. And that's what sin is. That's that struggle that we have as believers. If you're a believer, these outbursts of sin, not just the sudden ones, but maybe some that kind of percolate up to the surface as opposed to gushing, should be seen for the sin that they are and also seen as something that we're always going to struggle with. We're always going to struggle with sin. There is in no way, sin is in no way unique to me, and it's no way in unique to anyone that's sitting here. Sin is endemic to those who still live in this world. Sometimes those struggles will be less, and sometimes those struggles are going to be titanic. They're going to be huge. Some sins are going to fester under the surface as we imagine them dealt with and nicely tucked away. And some sins are very public and might even at times we might believe ourselves impervious to certain sins. Can never happen to me. It never happened to me. Don't deceive yourself. The fundamental difference between those who believe and those who do not trust in Christ for salvation lies in the desire, however, for holiness. What do you do with that sin? For a believer, you're going to sin. But where's your desire? Where's your desire? Our root desire is not for sin. And where does that desire come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the only thing that's going to change your desires. That's going to change your desires for sin. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. Let's see what the life of a believer should be like. I'm going to pick on people to read unless there's volunteers. Oh, somebody has 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. Jim, do you have it? Can you read it?
He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Okay. Verse 9. He says that those who are born of God do not commit sin. A better way of looking at that is that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. As believers, we do not become sin-free. We don't become sin-free, but we, as believers, do not make a practice of sinning. There's not a total elimination of sin in the believer, but we're not going to train ourselves in it either, are we? So when you're struggling with sin, some people have said that once you become a believer, you never sin. remember a story, and I think it was ascribed to C.H. Spurgeon, where he was at a conference sharing a room with another man. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon. I tried to look up the reference last night, and I couldn't find it. And this man maintained that as a believer, he no longer sinned. He was without sin. "I haven't sinned," he said, "since the day I was born again." And so they were in the shared bathroom at that time, shaving. And Spurgeon took his shaving brush and dipped it in the shaving cream and plunged it into the man's face. And then asked him, as he muttered certain unmentionable words, "I thought you didn't sin, brother." Okay? Sin is always in our life. Sin's always in our life. And if you start thinking that as a believer, you'll never sin, or as a believer, well, we shouldn't sin, but that as a believer, I should be so far removed from sin that I'm never going to sin, what problems come up with that kind of thinking? What kind of problems do you think you'd have with that kind of thinking? Where would it lead? Pardon?
Pride.
Yeah. You start thinking pretty good about yourself. "I don't sin anymore." Okay. What other problems? If you believed you didn't sin after you're saved, and then you did sin, what conclusion might you come to? That you're not saved.
Okay. Or that that's not sin.
Or that that's not sin. That's right. We might start justifying things like that. Okay. Or, "I can't come to church today because I sinned, so I'm not saved." Again, that whole idea. So we have to get that out of our head. As believers, we sin. We will sin. You're going to sin again. Okay? And we have to be careful that the conclusions that we draw if we believe we don't sin, I mean, you're lying to yourself. Okay? You're lying to yourself. You're going to come to question your salvation. But we also have to guard against something else. I've said we're all going to sin. What other conclusions might we come to? If we acknowledge that we're all going to sin, where would that lead? Why bother? Right? You've all heard the saying, c'est la vie. French for "that's life." Okay? And sin's pervasive in our life. And so we might come to the conclusion that, well, if I'm always going to sin, then why bother? Why bother? Simply viewing sin as inevitable may lead us to be content with sin. We never, ever want to be content with sin. Never. Jerry Bridges reminds us that the mortification of sin, or putting sin to death, is a lifelong struggle, and that we must realize and accept that struggle so that we can become better able to deal with it. If you like memory tricks, Bridges kind of says we need to, well, he doesn't say it, I interpreted his saying, we need to live a radical life as Christians. Rad being the, I don't know, what's that, let me put a letter for each word. Acronym or whatever it is, yeah. We need to live a rad life. We need to realize that we sin. We need to accept that we sin. And then we need to deal with putting sin to death. So realize it, accept it, and then deal with it. Okay? Radical lifestyle. There is within each of us an enemy called the flesh, and it's going to continually make its presence known. And while the war is won, the battle still lingers. The battle still lingers. You've all heard of the tropical island in the Pacific. I think it was back in 1992. There was an island in the Pacific where three Japanese World War II soldiers surrendered in 1992. When was the war over? 1945. But for them, there was still battle going on. And there's always a battle going on for us, even though the war is won. And one of the best ways to win a battle is to know your enemy. You want to win the war, you got to know the enemy. Where does the enemy live inside us? And the first thing that we find out from Scripture is that the seat of sin is in the heart. The seat of sin is in the heart. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if somebody wants to read that one. Jeremiah 17:9, if somebody else wants to pick that one up, unless you all have it memorized.
And God saw that the wickedness, is that correct?
That's right.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, so the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin resides in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Yeah. In the King James Version, the heart is desperately wicked. Okay. King James sometimes puts a little more emphasis on things. Okay. The other passage, Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And if somebody else, Luke 6, verse 45. Mark 7:21. If somebody could read that, 21, 22, and 23.
For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
A lot of stuff crammed in our hearts, isn't there? It's fairly packed full, or chocked full, as they say. Luke 6:45.
Good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart.
Yeah. Or an ESV, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. There's lots of things that reside in the heart. As we can see in these passages, the heart is the dwelling place of sin, but it's also the dwelling place of that which is good, isn't it? Hey, you kind of wonder, how can good and bad like that live in the same place? But what constitutes the heart? We use that word, the heart. What is the heart? What do you think? What's the heart? What does a heart consist of? Besides, boom, 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 boom. In my case, boom, 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 boom. What does the heart consist of?
It's your personality.
Okay, yeah, your personality, that's part of it, yeah. It's your emotions as well,
will.
Yeah. Pardon?
Your will.
Your will, yeah. What else?
Your thoughts.
Your thoughts, right? Reasons, affections. It's basically our entire being almost, isn't it? The heart is our entirety. Bridges says that generally the heart donates the whole soul of man and all its faculties. Not individually, but as they all work together in doing good or evil. The mind as it reasons, discerns, and judges. The emotions as they like or dislike. The conscience as it determines and warns. And the will as it chooses or refuses are all together called the heart. The heart, as we also saw in Jeremiah 17:9, is mostly what? Deceitful. It's kind of interesting that you have your entirety called the heart, but your heart is also trying to deceive your entire being. Okay? There's a little bit of a tension that exists there, isn't there? In warfare, historians often refer to the noble enemy. What do you mean by the noble enemy? I like studying World War I. And noble enemy was the pilot that would see his enemy struggling, guns jammed, and wouldn't fire upon him because he didn't have a sporting chance. That's what we call the noble enemy. It's an enemy that abides by the rules and one that will not go beyond the boundaries of acceptable confrontation. The heart is not noble. Your heart is not noble. How do you defeat an enemy you can't fully know? How do you defeat an enemy that can't be trusted to play by the rules? How do we combat the heart? And it's hard. It's hard to combat the heart. But there's ways of doing it. Somebody wants Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Go ahead, Rob. Yeah. Oh. 139:23-24. Robert, you got it?
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting ways.
So what do we do? What's the first thing that we have to do? Pray. Do you think this is a prayer that is... should be taken lightly. Easy to say the words. But what are you asking God to do? Holy God. To search your heart. To search your heart. It takes courage to pray like David did. C.H. Spurgeon says this, only people of truth could put themselves into such a crucible. Yet we may desire such searching, for it would be a terrible calamity for sin to remain in our hearts, unknown and undiscovered. Spurgeon calls a prayer like that a crucible. You guys know what a crucible is? Again, back from machine shop experience. A crucible is what you melt steel in, or metal. And all the garbage rises to the top. And is not a peaceful process. It involves lots of heat. Lots of heat. And things melt and they burn and they burn up. And that's what you're asking God to do. If you want to live a life in battle with the heart, you have to examine your heart. God has to examine your heart. And it takes courage to do that. And the searching has one purpose. What's the purpose of that examination? From Psalm 139. What's the purpose?
Feel whatever hurtful way is in us, and then so that we can be led in the everlasting.
Right, so that we can be led in the everlasting. It's an eternal purpose. Searching of the heart is an eternal purpose. It has benefits for the here and now as well, but it is the eternal purpose. It has an eternal purpose. Much like discipline of God is in Hebrews chapter 12, searching is painful. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Asking God to reveal your sin to you, to search your heart, can lead to discipline. What's it also tell us about sin, though, in this passage, in 139?
We're not aware of what
sin is. That's right. We're not always aware of what our sins are. Sometimes we can be totally oblivious, but there it sits. There it sits, festering away, festering away. So we must then ask, how does God search our hearts? You're going to ask, you're going to pray to God, you're going to say, search my heart. How's he going to do it? How's God going to search your heart? Do you go to a top of a mountain and wait for revelation from God that he's going to speak to you? You closet yourself in a monastery someplace, take a vow of silence. For some of us, might be a good idea. What do you do? Any ideas? How does God search our hearts? He might allow the temptations to happen, perhaps, yeah.
The mirror of the Word of God shows.
That's right, the Word of God. The Word of God. That's why studying the Word of God is, and reading it in your devotions is so important. So important. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God is there for. It helps us to know God, but God also uses His Word so that we might know ourselves. We know ourselves. The Word of God gets down to the fundamental underpinnings of our heart, the marrow of our heart with all its thoughts and intentions. And again, this isn't, sometimes we think of knives and we think it comes to mind surgery. And you got a super sharp blade, okay, that makes these nice clean cuts, okay, it's very precise. But what's the description here? It's a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword that comes to a point in the middle. Okay, it slashes and it cuts you open. It slashes in the other direction. Right straight through the gullet. Okay, how do you get at the marrow? And you hear the marrow in the beef is supposed to be delicious. Never tried it. But how do you get at the marrow? You break the bone. Okay. It's, you know, discerning the evil thoughts of the heart with God's word is not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. Bridges issues to us a caution that we need to heed. And that's this, that the caution, the work of discerning the sin in our life must be governed by the Spirit, so that as it is revealed, we do not become so fascinated by our sin that we lose sight of the fact that we have been, in Christ, redeemed from that sin. Ever hear that? Morbid fascination? Morbid fascination? Sometimes we can dwell on our sins. We discover the sin that's in our life. We're reading through God's Word. Okay? And the mirror shows us where we've gone astray. But we have to be careful because we don't want to dwell. What do we need to realize? When we discover sin in our life, what do we need to realize? What do we need to do? Confess it and repent. Okay? Confess it and repent. Remember years ago, Robin was reading a book by Watchman Nee. I'm not sure the rest of his theology, so this is not an endorsement of Watchman Nee. Because I haven't read much by him, but he did make an excellent point. When you pray, you discover sin, you've sinned. You pray, you seek forgiveness from God for that sin. But right away, you thank God that you have been forgiven of that sin already. You might see sin, but you've been forgiven already. If you are a believer. If you are a believer. Satan would like nothing better than to accuse us in our hearts and to discourage us in such an extent that we become dispirited and ineffective in our battle for holiness. As the Doctrines of Grace Church, we all know that if you are a true believer in Christ, you do not lose your salvation. Okay, you sin, but you don't lose your salvation because Christ is doing the work. But there is a result to sin. We find sin in our life. We cannot be discouraged. You cannot be discouraged. Because then what happens? If sin discourages you, it can cut you to the heart. But if you dwell on it, what happens to us? If you're sitting there every day dwelling on sin, what happens to you? You get depressed. Pardon? Hopeless, discouraged, ineffective. So again, while sin is there, don't let it pound you down. Don't let it pound you down. We must also guard against making Satan our scapegoat. How many people, and I'm sure many of you heard this illustration before, know who Flip Wilson is? You know who Flip Wilson is? Raise your hand. Oh, maybe not as many people as I thought. Hey, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Hey, the devil made me do it. The reality is, though, is that we're perfectly capable of sinning without the help of Satan. I don't need Satan to make me sin. I'm perfectly capable of doing it on my own. And it happens when desire overcomes reason. The desire of your heart overcomes your reason. There's that battle going on. James chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by Satan. Is that what it says? Are you following along? I hope so. You caught me there. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire belongs to us. Desire belongs to us. Stop blaming other people. If you go downtown, I used to do occasional volunteer work, mustard seed, people standing in line and they have multiple drug problems and things like that. But they have a common factor, not in every one of them. Some of them, mental illness and schizophrenia and things like that. But there's a common factor that lies in most of the people that are standing in line there waiting for their food. They blame everybody else but themselves for their position. Everybody's at fault but themselves. And that's simply not true. Simply not true. Desire belongs to us. It's the desire, again, of a desperately sick heart. What do we do then? If our desires are desperately come from a desperately sick heart, what do we do? How do we overcome those kinds of desires? I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. Ask God for a new heart. Okay, like David, we talked about, search my heart. For the purpose of change. Okay? What else? Pardon?
Pray for those desires to die.
Yeah, pray that those desires die, that they go away. Okay? What else, though?
Renewal through the Word.
Renewal through the Word. Okay? Yeah, all good ideas. If something's not working, they say the sign of insanity, I think, how's the expression go? The sign of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome each time. So if something's not working, if your plan isn't working, what do you need to do? Change your plan. Okay? Change what you desire. Make substitutions. Hey, Paul, he had some godly desires. Let's look at some examples. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 10. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What's Paul's desire? to become like Christ? Can we substitute sinful desires for that one? Christian comedian, well, I don't know if he's Christian or not, but whatever. A comedian once said, he says, believers think that the Bible is full of don'ts. But if you spend all your time doing the do's, you don't have time for the don'ts. Right? Spend your time doing the do's, you don't have time for the don'ts. Paul's desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. How about Romans chapter 10, verse 1? Speaking of Israel, Paul wanted to see them saved. That's what his desire was. We might want to see Israel saved as well, but what about our neighbor? What about our co-worker? Family members? So often we dwell on our sin. We dwell on the wicked desires of the heart. What about this kind of desire? Desire to live in obedience to Christ. That's how we should switch. That's one of the ways that we can overcome sin in our life. It's to switch our desires. Modify our desires. Or actually, probably better, completely eliminate the evil desires. Get rid of them. Another solution would be to flee those things in our lives that heat up our evil desires. I like what Jerry Bridges says. Just as fire burns any combustible material presented to it, so our own evil desires immediately respond to temptation. John Owen continues that thought. He says, sin carries on its war by entangling our affections and drawing them away. Analogy of a moth drawn to the flame is very appropriate. It's a simple thing to say, flee from temptation. We all probably have thought, you know, for the alcoholic, well, why do you go to the bar then? We have to remember that sin entangles. Sin entangles. One of the hardest things about going fishing at the beginning of the year is untangling the line. Okay? You've left it there. It's been rattling around in the fishing box, and it's one great big ball. It takes time and effort and sometimes a map to untangle it. Okay? Sin entangles in our life. We have to untangle it. We have to run away from temptation. Okay? Run away from temptation. If you have trouble with eating, stay away from the buffet. Again, we talked about, or I shared a little bit about the sin of gluttony. If you want to combat gluttony at a buffet, go through the buffet line with your doctor. I remember in Redwater once, they always had great potluck suppers. I went up to the table, and just 2 days previously, the doctor told me I had to cut back. And I was going through the buffet line with my doctor. So the guilt was right there. And stay away from the buffet. The Holy Spirit, though, works to snuff out that flame. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Somebody wants to look that up, and if somebody could look up Romans 8, 13 to 14. So who has 2:13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Nobody? Should I read it?
You should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Sanctification by the Spirit. We don't do this alone. We've talked about changing our desires. We've talked about running away. Okay? We've talked about how the heart encompasses our entire being. But is this work all yours alone? Do you stand alone in your fight? No, you don't. It's the work of the Holy Spirit working in you. Romans 8, 13 and 14.
For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Sounds rather spiritual. But it's taking those words of God that the Spirit's revealed to us through His Word and applying them in our life. As God opens them up to your eyes, as He opens your eyes to them, hey, you respond, or you should. God's doing that work. His Spirit is doing that work so that you might live in obedience to Him. So that you might live in obedience. Longer passage, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a whole lot of substitutes here, isn't there? There's a whole lot of substitutes. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's like a diet with no restrictions. Of these things, eat whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. Fill yourself with them. Fill yourself with them. As we come to a greater understanding of the Word of God as directed by His Spirit, we'll come to be led by that same Spirit in our walk with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We don't walk alone. We don't walk alone in this fight. But there's also cautions in God's word. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay? We don't walk alone, but again, right from the very first study, the process of sanctification is carried out completely by God. Positionally, yes. But in the here and now, we are also responsible. We also have a part to play in sanctification. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That's very practical instruction, isn't it? Very practical instruction on living a life free from sin. But we will sin. Hey, keep your heart with all vigilance. Requires discipline. With all vigilance, it's something that you're going to have to do all the time. All the time. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Okay? So you're going to search your heart with all vigilance and you're going to make an effort to put away things, to get rid of them. Crooked speech and devious talk. You're going to focus yourself. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. We talked about running away from things and not putting yourselves in the temptation's path. Look straight ahead. Look straight ahead. It's the things that you see out of the corner of your eye. Sometimes they... Squirrel. Okay. Things that come out of the corner of your eye. Think about it. Ponder the path of your feet. Don't just get up and go running blindly in the dark through the bushes. Okay? Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Think about what you're going to do. Is what I'm going to do appropriate? Okay? Best passage, be slow to speak. Right? Think about your words. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Turn your foot away from evil. This is how we make progress in sanctification. It's how we make progress in sanctification. We got a few more minutes. Any questions that I can't answer? Anybody? Clear as mud? Good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time we've had around your word. And Heavenly Father, I know that each one of us here that calls on your name desires to serve you and to live for you. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that even though it may be painful, that you would examine our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in me so that we can walk the right path. Help us to live holy lives, Heavenly Father. Help us to submit our heart to your word and to your spirit. Just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with Pastor James now as he comes to bring your word in a short time. Be with the worship team as they lead us. Heavenly Father, may this time that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ be glorifying to you. May we draw closer to you, and may our offering of praise and worship be acceptable to you as well. Father in heaven, we just thank you again for this time that we have to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.